We're in Genesis chapter 28. You'll open your Bibles there. We do have a wonderful Jesus, don't we? Alrighty. So Genesis chapter 28, and we're going to pick up pretty much where we left off two Wednesdays ago. You all, every other Sunday, you're going to see a lot of me. I told my grandma, I'm so excited that my grandmother came, and she hung out. I said, you're going to be so sick of me by the time the service is over. I'm not going to be invited for lunch on Friday. I normally go over. So. All right, I'm kidding. She didn't say that. All right. So Genesis chapter 28, and this morning we're going to be looking at Jacob real specifically. We've been kind of looking a lot at Jacob and Esau and kind of the contrast between them and what's been going on in that household with Isaac and Rebekah and all that sort of stuff. And the narrative here of Genesis is going to shift really to focus on Jacob now, and we're going to be looking at Jacob's life in quite a bit of detail as we go forward. And this is, again, we have one in front of us, one of the most incredible stories in the Bible. Is really amazing stuff, and there's a lot of rich material to pull out of this, and so hopefully we'll be able to do that this morning. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we thank You so much for Your book, that we don't have to wonder what it is that You want from us, that we don't have to wonder what You're like, that we don't have to wonder what the future holds, God, that You've told us, and that we can have absolute confidence in what You've said. Thank You so much for Your wonderful, wonderful Bible. Thank You so much for how You loved us, God, while we were yet unsinners, when we were alienated from You, God, when we were enemies of Yours, You loved us first. And God, that You took action to bridge the incredible gulf that separated us from You. Thank You so much for the blood of Jesus Christ that You shed on Calvary. God, that You've made it possible. You've made a way for each person that will come to You, God, that can pass from death into life, that can pass from this life, from hell into heaven. God, thank You so much for that way. I pray this morning as we preach about it and talk about You, God, that You would be magnified, that You would be pleased with everything that's said and done here. God, we just ask that You would apply each word powerfully to every heart, that I wouldn't get in the way of it. We ask it all in the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 28, I think we're going to try to get through the first, 14 verses or so. But to get us started, I just want to read beginning in verse 10. It says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took out of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and he laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." So this morning we're going to talk about the ladder. It's the title I gave the message. And so there's this incredible dream that Jacob has, and he sees this ladder, and we're going to talk about what that was. But by way of getting into it to kind of set up exactly where we're at, you'll recall we've been talking a lot about Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau are not just two separate people, although they are obviously that. They are also two entirely different nations. Two different nations came out of Jacob and Esau. And more than that even, they represent two entirely different kinds of people. They're two different types. And Esau is the earthly, the fleshly minded. And of course we have a lot of people like that today. Most people are this way. They're earthly minded like Esau. The New Testament tells us that Esau was profane and that he was a fornicator. He sold his birthright for stew. He was more interested in what he was going to have to eat than any blessings of God. And he married two pagan women despite causing great grief to his parents. So he's a earthly kind of person. And then Jacob, of course, is an entirely different kind of person. He's a spiritual and eternally minded person. He cultivated moral character and spiritual development. He prized the blessings of God. He was identified by God as the appropriate one to build his nation. And this was God's prerogative, right? God can choose the spiritual over the earthly. See, even though Esau was first born, that doesn't constrain God. God said, no, Jacob has the kind of character that I want to build my nation. And so he picked Jacob to build Israel, to start to send the birthright and the blessing through. And so this contrast between these two different kinds of people brings out a moral failing in Isaac, in their father. And we find that he, because of his favoritism for Esau, that a spiritual rift develops in the household and it begins to tear this family apart. Isaac tries to go around God. He tries to maneuver around exactly what God has said. God has made it very clear what he intends to do, that he intends Jacob to have the blessing, not Esau. And Isaac decides he's going to try to maneuver these things, and he's going to try to bless Esau anyway. And of course, Rebekah picks up on this, and so she intervenes to make it not happen. And the end result, of course, is that you have this family just blown to shreds. And there's great bitterness that takes root in this family. And in fact, not just bitterness, but as we discussed in the case of Esau, that bitterness is such a dangerous thing because as it festers in your life, it turns into hatred. And once you get to the point of hating somebody, murder is just one shove away. And we find that that's exactly what happened in the story of Jacob and Esau, that Esau's bitterness was transformed into hatred, and that finally the fuse was lit and he planned to murder his brother Jacob. And so when we left them, Jacob, it's been decided, has to flee. He's got to run away, or else Esau's going to murder him, and then they're going to have to kill Esau as well, put him to the death for committing murder. And so this family is going to be torn apart. And so then we pick up, that's pretty much where we left off. Then if you pick up in chapter 28 and start in verse 1, you'll see that Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. So you see now that the change of mind that started in Isaac that we talked about, and some of you thought I was stretching that, but now you see here as if reading ahead a little bit, that this Isaac's repentance over what he tried to do is coming full circle. You know, now he's going to try to set it right. They had to trick him to try to get him to put the blessing onto Jacob instead of Esau. And remember, God's not constrained by these kinds of things. You know, it wasn't necessary that they do that. But in any case, Isaac now has realized what's happened. Esau is distraught and he has gone out of the tent and he's begun to make his plans to murder his brother. And as Isaac's had a moment to sit there and collect his thoughts and to think about what's gone on, he's realized the futility of trying to thwart God. And so he calls Jacob in. He says, okay, bring Jacob in. You know, this time for real, bring me Jacob. And so they bring Jacob in and he commences to bless his son. This time, no trickery involved, no deceit. He knows exactly what he's doing and he's going to make it right. And in fact, you'll see that not only is he blessing him, but he has a concern here that he not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. After blowing it so badly with his family, he now wants to do what he should have done all along. You see, Jacob is old now. I mean, he's over 40 years old, at least. He's probably 50 to 60 years old at this point. And it's hard to think of that, but you remember that their lifespans at this point are still a lot longer. Jacob's going to live to be hundreds of years old. But proportionally, even proportionally, he's still a pretty old guy. I mean, he's still a young man in terms of how long he's going to live. But Isaac has let this go far too long. You remember that Abraham undertook to find a wife for Isaac, a godly wife, and that was, you know, is really involved in making sure that he got the right wife to start the nation and have everything go just right, because it's not just the man, the woman's, you know, a partner in this, it's the same thing, and so they're going to go build this nation. And Abraham was spiritually minded about that and was concerned about getting his son a godly wife. And Isaac here has been so busy trying to see how he can maneuver around God and give a blessing to Esau that he's neglected his responsibility to help Jacob find a godly spouse. And now Jacob's leaving. Jacob's going to have to flee. And so this is his last chance to try to make it right, to try to have some involvement in getting Jacob a godly wife. And so he tells him, he says, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And he gives him a command in verse 2. He says, arise, go to Padan-Aram, to the house of Bethel, thy mother's father, take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. He says, go back to your mother's family. Go back to you remember that's where they got Rebekah from. They went back to Laban. And he says, go back there and find, because they know, they stayed in contact with the family, that there's still some godly women in this house. He says, go back there and find a wife there. And he continues on in verse 3. Well, actually, let me pause for a moment there. It's interesting, this command, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, is almost a direct quote of what Abraham told the servant for Isaac. Abraham said to the servant, thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites. That was the command. Don't do that. And so he turns to his son, and you know, he should have sent a servant out a long time ago to go be busy about this, but now it's too late. So he says, don't do it. You go do it. And just got to hope that he's going to listen to him. Now, this is kind of a bold thing. Think about this. He just got done trying to basically cheat his son out of what God has said he was supposed to have. Remember, because he thought he was speaking to Esau, and Jacob knew he thought he was speaking to Esau. So Jacob heard what his father intended to say to Esau. You think you'd be upset about that? I think I'd have been pretty upset. But now Isaac is. This is his shot. He's got to call his son in and say, hey, I mean, we don't know. This could be just hours later. Maybe it was a day later. This is right on the heels, though, because Esau has not had time to put his plan into action. And he's going to call him in and says, all right, now you've got to do what I say. I don't know if I am that good of a son after my dad's just been that rotten to me. If I'm going to, okay, dad, all right, and, you know. But this is all he's got. So he's going to give it a shot. And then, in fact, in verse 3, he continues. He says, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So that he gives him the full blessing this time. This time, he knows what he's doing. There's no hemming and hawing or trying to kind of fuzz around the edges of it. You'll recall when God spoke to Isaac, when God spoke to Abraham, this is pretty much what God told Abraham, right? Multiply thee, have the land in which you're a stranger. Then when God spoke to Isaac, God said, sojourn in the land, I will be with thee and bless thee, and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. I will perform the oaths which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars in heaven. I will give thy seed unto all these countries, and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So God gave the blessing to Abraham. God gave that blessing to Isaac. So now here Isaac is, and he's giving the blessing to Jacob. And then look what happens in verse 5. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padanaram unto Laban, son of Bethel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So he goes. How about that? This is a good son. He does the right thing. He, again, proves that God knew exactly what he was doing. When God judged that they were of different moral characters, Jacob is clearly of a different moral character. He is the obedient and godly son. He heeds his parents' instructions and doesn't just flee aimlessly from his brother's wrath. That would be kind of the temptation, right? If your brother's looking to kill you, I'm not going anywhere where somebody expects me, right? I'm going the opposite direction of where anyone expects me to go, but he's not. He's trusting God. He's going to follow his father's instructions, and he goes where his father directs him. There's no evidence at all here in the text that he blamed his father or had hard feelings. There's no bitterness. It's really important. Jacob here is guarding against being bitter against his father. He's still obedient despite his father's shortcomings. That's a good lesson for kids. Obedient despite your parents' shortcomings. All right. Look at verse 6. And when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padanaram to take a wife from thence, and that he was blessed, and that he blessed him and given him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padanaram, and Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto wives which he had Maleth, daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebojath, to be his wife. So look at this. This is going to be our last note on Esau for a while. We're going to see him again here around chapter 32, 33. But Esau here, I mean, so consider what he's done. Let's just take a minute aside and reflect on Esau. He is a classic failure to separate. And Tom's been preaching on separation a lot, and so I won't belabor the point, but he has failed to separate and be godly. He's been very worldly, and everything he's done, he's chosen the world over spiritual things every time. In Genesis chapter 26, in the very end of the chapter, verse 34 and 35, we read that Esau was 45 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bessemah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. So they're distraught about this. He marries the first one, and they're upset, and it's a grief to them, and then he goes out and he marries another one, which upsets him even more, and he doesn't care. It doesn't faze him at all. He still is expecting his father to go ahead and give him the blessing, and is upset when he doesn't get it. We know that he's a hunter, he's out in the fields, he's not learning the family trade. You know, we could go on and on with the list, and we've covered that. I won't beat that to death. If you look at Genesis 27, verse 46, we actually didn't read that last Wednesday. Verse 46 of chapter 27 says, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. These are Esau's wives. Apparently they lived in the area. And Rebekah says, I am sick to death of these wives of Esau. They are making my life unbearable. And she continues, she says, if Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? She says, my life is going to be a total waste if Jacob marries a woman like Esau's married. Isn't that incredible? And you see, because Rebecca is a spiritually more sensitive woman, she says it'll just be a waste if Jacob marries an ungodly woman. That's how important marriage is in marrying a godly person. You know, as parents, you know, I already think about it, even though Evangeline's not ever allowed to marry, that, you know, that's the most important thing for your kids. I mean, that is the end goal as a parent, is to get them raised up and married to a godly person. That's it. Because if they go off and marry some ungodly person, you can be almost certain that it's going to just wreck their Christian life, and that's going to be the end of it. And so all that effort you put into it, if you can't get them married to a godly person, it's just, what a waste. What a tragic, tragic waste. And so Rebecca is very motivated to see Jacob married to a godly woman, and Isaac, and she goes to Isaac to talk about it, and so is Isaac. Isaac wants him to marry a godly woman also. And so, reflecting on Esau, look at the toll that his attachment to the world took on his life. I mean, it made him unfit to receive the blessing of God. He became a carnal man. He was carnal anyway, we've discussed. Do you think his wives helped him out with that? You bet they did. The scripture is stuffed full of examples of people that were either godly and made ungodly by their wives, or they were kind of rotten to start with and their wives helped them become even worse. It goes the other way too, of course. But you think of the story of Solomon, wise man, right? Thomas preaching about him. And he marries all these ungodly women and they turn his heart away. You think of Samson. It's one of the amazing stories. I mean, you think of Samson. I mean, big and strong and tough, and he's a man of God. And what happens? One woman brings him down. I mean, he can kill about 500 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, but one woman takes him straight down. That's it. His life becomes worthless. His last act is to kill some Philistines and himself along with it. That's all he can manage. Or you think of Ahab as another good example. Okay, Ahab was a rotten dude to start with. He was a bad king. But things really went sideways when he married Jezebel. My wife and I talk about this sometimes. Well, we think Jezebel is kind of a pretty name, but you can never name somebody Jezebel because she is so infamous that the name is just tainted today, right? I mean, who wants to be named Jezebel? It's kind of too bad. Don't you think it's kind of a pretty name? It could be, but you can't get past it because she was so bad, even non-believers like Jezebel, you know? And so she helped, and she did. Ahab was a bad king to start with, but he married Jezebel, and he got into Baal worship, and that was it. God was really unhappy. So he became a carnal man, helped along by his wives, no doubt, and he becomes a grief to his family. He causes his family grief. Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Proverbs is such a great book. Just practical, practical stuff. Proverbs 10:1 says, it's a proverb of Solomon. A wise son, which is a child, maketh a father glad, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. If your kids are wise, that's like the best thing in the world. But if you're foolish, that's a heaviness of your mother. It's like a weight around your mother's neck. Kids, this is all for you guys. This page is just for the Orsi girls here. Proverbs 23:24-25 says, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. So there's the opposite. Don't be a heaviness to mom. Make her rejoice. How do you do that? By being wise. By being wise. And so Esau didn't do that. In fact, he was a heaviness to his mother, a great heaviness to his mother and to his father. So then Esau, after all this, never caring about the grief he put his parents through, now that he's been denied the blessing, now that there's no going around it, he finds out that Isaac has blessed his brother with no deceit involved, that he just called him in, given him all the blessings, and they said, whatever you do, don't marry a wife like Esau's. And they send him off to go get a godly woman. And this, for some reason, makes an impression on him. I don't know why. After all these years, this finally gets his attention. So he decides he's going to try to make it right. So he goes off to Ishmael. Now, Ishmael's dead at this point, but he goes to Ishmael's family, and he says, I'm going to marry one of Ishmael's daughters, right? Now, this is something like closing the barn door after the horse is already gone. I mean, so we messed up on wife number one. We made that even worse by marrying a second woman that was just as bad. And now we're going to fix it by marrying a third one? See, this is human logic. This is where human thinking goes. So he's going to just break God's principles again here and just take a third wife. And in fact, he says, well, there's godly women, but they're all the way up in Padan-Aram, which is Syria. The Padan-Aram means the field of Aram. It's Syria, so way up in the north. It's a long ways away. And he says, so that's where the godly women are. That's where they're sending Jacob, because apparently there aren't godly women available. And they know about Ishmael, but remember, Ishmael's already been, you know, not part of the promises of God. You know, it's outside of that. And Ishmael, as far as we know, was probably somebody who feared God, but his children are wild people. Their hands against every man's hand against them, but they're probably better than the pagans. So here's the logic, right? Esau says, well, they really want Jacob to marry this godly woman, so he's going a long way to go the hard road to go get a godly woman. I'm not going to do that, but I can do better than these pagan Hittites that I've married, so we'll do Ishmael, because she's better than, right? Is that good? No. It's a halfway measure done too late. It's halfway and it's too late. Unfortunately, this is far too much like so much of Christianity today. They're not really willing to follow the Bible because that is hard. That'd make you really go out of your comfort zone. But what we want is we want to look through here. We'll pick out the parts that we like that aren't too difficult. A little uncomfortable is okay, as long as it's not too hard. And we'll pick those out. We'll ignore the stuff we don't like and the stuff that's too difficult. And we'll just do that and we'll figure, well, we're better than the pagans. Does that impress God? That doesn't impress God. God says, I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were one way or the other. Because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's lukewarm. There's no indication at all that this third wife, that Scripture mentions that he did it. Does it improve his relationship with his parents? Does it make him a better person? It doesn't do any of that, does it? It doesn't help at all. Because it's just enough good to make him feel better and not enough to really change anything. Look at verse 10, chapter 28. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and he lay down in that place to sleep. Now, it can be easy sometimes for us to gloss over this without letting the full impact of this hit us, which is that Jacob went out from Beersheba. Every time we have read of Jacob so far, guess where he has always lived? It's always in Beersheba. This was his home. This is where he's lived. And now for a long time, you know, most of us, by the time you get to be his age, of course, it's different. But even then, he's lived his whole life in Beersheba. And guess what? The Scripture tells us that he dwells in tents. You know, he's been taking care of the family business and the herds, and he lives in the same place, and the family is all there, and his neighbors, and he knows everything, and that's his home. And then in one day, he's out on his own. Now, they packed him some belongings, I'm sure. I'm sure Rebecca made him some food, and they gave him an extra pair of clothes, I'm sure, and probably some money, so that if he came across some traders, he could buy stuff. But he pretty much took what he had on his back. He didn't take a caravan with him. You see, because Abraham thought ahead. So when he sent the servant to go look for Isaac, they sent him with a whole caravan, all those thirsty camels, you'll remember. Jacob goes out with what? With nothing, pretty much, just what he can carry. And so here's the man used to living in tents, used to living around his family, used to staying at home, and he's out in the field running for his life from a brother that wants to murder him. And he's out in the field, and so he goes from sleeping in tents to sleeping on what? Rocks. That's not an upgrade. And so by the time you reach this place, we know that he's in Bethel. And I'm not going to draw a map because it won't make any sense to you anyway. But if you want to kind of envision where they're at, Bethel is south of where Jerusalem is today. And Bethel, where this story takes place, is probably, depending on what kind of time he made, 2 to 3 days. Probably 3 days hard journey from where he started. And so he's 3 days now off on his own, traveling through some pretty rugged country. It's in the highlands of modern-day Israel. And he doesn't have significant provisions. He doesn't have a caravan. He doesn't have servants to take care of him. It's probably his first time he spent significant time on his own. He's not an outdoors guy like Esau. He's not a mighty hunter. He takes care of sheep and goats and cows. And here he is, probably wondering about this point, what am I doing? Try to imagine. Are there wild animals out that are going to eat you? I mean, he's not a hunter guy. How about the pagans, these Hittites that are roaming around? It is a good chance to get an easy meal, if you will. Thieves, possibly, just common thieves out traveling the caravan routes. Maybe some hit men hired by his brother out to look for him. He doesn't have any idea what's out there. And here he is by himself, heading to some country he's never been to go find a wife. Why would God send the man he's chosen to be the father of his nation out into the wilderness like that? The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. Don't turn there, just listen to this. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, this is Christ speaking, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Christ says, in the world you will have tribulation. Do you hear that? If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you will have tribulation. Now that shouldn't discourage us. Christ says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The world's going to give you tribulation, but don't worry, I've already beat them. Amen?
Amen. Thank you.
But we ought to expect it. Jacob, so far, his life's been pretty easy. He's living with the family. He's taking care of the family flocks. He's learning the business. He's a moral, upright, God-fearing person. But it's not going to go that way forever. There is going to be tribulation. 2 Timothy 2:3 tells us, thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, guess what you're going to have to do? Endure hardness. There's going to be hardness. In Jacob's case, it came in the form of stones that was all he had to sleep on. That's hardness, in a very literal kind of way. But we ought to expect it. If we're going to be Christians, if we're going to be followers of Christ, if we're going to be good soldiers, we're going to need to expect tribulation, and we're going to need to endure hardness. And in fact, the reason for it is clear in the Bible. It is necessary to develop the character that God wants. I wish that God had come up with another way, but this is how God does it. When God wants to develop character in His people, He does it with tribulation. He does it with hardness. That's how He develops character. And God wants to develop character in this man who's going to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, he's literally going to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God needs to develop this character in Jacob. If you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. He's getting Jacob away from his spiritually weak father. I mean, at this point, Isaac is just really not the best example. So he's going to get him out of that household. He's going to get him away from the shepherding influence of his mother. I mean, Rebekah is a godly woman, but she's steering him and telling him do this and do that and don't go here. And a lot of that's appropriate, but I mean, he's an adult now. Easily, right? It's time to get out. He needs to get him away from the carnal influence of his brother. Now, they're different kinds of people, but you think his brother's an influence? You better believe it. Even if he tries to keep it in check, guess what? Family will influence you. Anybody you spend time with will influence you. God needs to get him away from the carnal influence of his brother. So he's got to leave it all behind. We've heard the story before, haven't we? This kind of reminds you of Abraham. Abraham had to leave everything behind and go to a land that God was going to show him. And Jacob now is being called on to do a similar task. It's almost like God has the same things in mind for us, probably, don't you think? The same test to Abraham and now the same test to Jacob. And it's part of the Christian life is that at some point we have to leave behind the things that are comfortable and familiar and step out in faith so that God can teach us and grow us the way He wants to do it. It's the only way God does it. And if you'll never leave what's safe and what's comfortable, God will never be able to develop the character in you that He wants to do. You've got to be willing to go. Thank you. And guess what? There's some promises that go along with this. This is tough. I was talking with Chris. Some of you know my friend Chris who's in the Air Force. He was in town for a couple days, and it was really encouraging to spend time with him. He goes to an independent fundamental Baptist church in New York, and it just thrills me to death when I talk to him. And he just, I say, they teach you that at our church? That's what we... And it's just, you know, there's other people out there. We're not the only ones. It's kind of exciting. And so we were talking and encouraging each other, and he just called me yesterday as I was putting this message together. It was... providential timing, I believe. And he said that his younger brother was getting married, and so he was at the wedding, and his younger sister was there also, and she's been dating this guy, you know, for years now. They're in their 20s, and he doesn't have a job. He lives in his parents' home. There's no evidence at all that he's a Christian. She stopped going to church. I mean, they're just really... And so he's concerned about it, so he goes to talk to him and just, you know, just concerned about him. And they're cursing at him and yelling at him and just as ugly a scene as you can imagine. And so he calls me, and he's really upset about it, as you can imagine. And it just feels like his family's being torn away from him, because as he's become more serious about the Bible, more serious about the Word of God, friends and even his family are starting to peel away from him. He has friends now that he used to hang out with in Seattle. He's calling them up, won't even return his calls. Word gets around when you kind of get to be a Bible wacko. They start talking about you, and they know, don't call him back. He's going to take you out and talk to you about the Bible. And these are people that are supposedly Christians, but they don't want to get anywhere near somebody that's actually excited about the Word of God. It's tragic. And so he's calling me, he's upset. He's like, I feel like I'm losing my family and my friends, and it's just, it's hard. And you can, I think most of us here can probably identify with that somewhat. And here is Jacob going through the same thing. He's leaving it all behind, and he's running for his life, and he's out in the wilderness, and he says, where is God? The words of Jesus are so encouraging to us. We have them, and he didn't. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, this is what Christ said. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Christ said, there is not one of you that has left behind your home, your family, your brother, your sister, even wife and children. Any of you that left that behind for my sake and for the gospel's, you will receive hundredfold in this life and eternal life in the world to come. Amen. And that's so true, and that's exactly what I told him, because I was right here. You think God had a hand in him calling me just as I was writing this down into my sermon notes? You bet he did. And I told him, I just read this verse right to him. I said, you got a new family. And that's true. And he's got a great family. That's when we started to talk about how wonderful our new family is. And he's part of my family now. He's got a much bigger family than the one that's breaking off contact with him. And they love him, and we're on the same page spiritually. You know what's so encouraging to get together with family and be able to talk about spiritual things? I love doing that. But you know, my family that I'm related to by blood, most of them, they don't, no interest at all. And that's tough. There's a rift there. But God says that we have these wonderful promises. We have new family, a hundredfold in this life, and eternal life in the world to come. It's a good trade, even though it's hard. So these are all reasons why God has sent Jacob into the wilderness. And the final reason, the cherry on top, if you will, of course, is that, you know what, it's time for him to get married. And you know what you got to do to get married? You got to leave and cleave. That's in the Bible. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You know, Jacob here, I mean, he's doing what his father says, and he's doing what his mother says, and you know what? That's not a good recipe for a happy marriage. You got to leave first, then cleave to the new wife. That's how it works. We honor our parents forever. That's until they die, right? We honor our parents. But you leave and start your own family. That's important. It's got to happen. Verse 12. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. And he dreamed. So he lays down on the stones far away from home, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God descending and descending on it. So he lays down to go to sleep, and he has a dream. Now, this is not just the kind of dream that you and I have dreams, right? This is very different. This is an entire, when the Bible talks about this, I mean, there are some kind of dreams that are just dreams, but this is a different word. This is a different concept. This is a vision. This is a supernatural event that he experienced. And it happened while he was asleep. And God sometimes did it this way. And we'll talk about that more on Wednesday night, whether or not God does this anymore. So come Wednesday night, we'll explain that one to you. I don't have time this morning to get into it. So he dreams and he sees this ladder set upon the earth. I'm going to talk about the ladder in a moment, but I want to take just 5 minutes, and talk a minute about the angels going up and down. And I talked to Pastor Tom about this, and angels are something we have not really preached on much in this church. And so I just wanted to... some of you I know are educated on this, but for some of you that aren't, I want to just give you a little framework for understanding angels, and then we'll move on. And the first thing is that we need to understand is that angels are real. People sometimes today have this idea that angels are the cute little baby cherub thing. that you put on the top of a Christmas tree, and they're kind of whimsical, and they put them in the same category as unicorns or whatever, and that's it, right? Not so. Angels are real, and they mean business. Here they are coming up and down the ladder from heaven to earth. They go back and forth between heaven and earth. And these are serious beings you don't want to mess with. How many of them are there? The Bible tells us there's an innumerable company. Get your pens ready. I'll give you some verses if you want to go look this up. Hebrews 12:22. It says, "You are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." There are lots of them. God's got plenty of angels. Not only are there a lot of them, they are exceedingly strong. Psalms 103, verse 20. It says, "Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word." They excel in strength. That means they're exceedingly great in strength. Angels have a lot of strength. They have a lot of power. But even though that, you know, if you keep reading that verse, it says, they excel in strength, they that do His commandments. They obey God. They're ministers. They're servants of God. So even though they're strong, they're servants. Now, of course, we know there's a different classification. There's a third of the angels that fell. They're fallen angels. We refer to them as demons. They're angels. They're also exceedingly powerful. But they also have a very short leash. They don't do much without approval from God. Now, God's given them some leeway, but anyway, we're not going to get into them. We're talking about God's angels for now. Hebrews 1:13 and 14 says that angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation? There's an interesting thing. Not only are angels servants of God, guess who else they serve? If you're a believer, angels are there to minister and take care of you. Isn't that incredible? These powerful spiritual beings, we can't see them, but they're real. And their job, many of them, their job is to take care of us. Isn't that crazy? They're interested in the affairs of men, and they're interested in salvation. They are highly intelligent, highly curious beings. There's some personality to angels. We don't know if they all have the same or they're different, but in any case, they're interested, they're curious, they want to know what's going on. Luke 15:10 says this, Christ says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." God says, when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven get excited. Isn't that kind of exciting to think about? They're up there around God, and when somebody down here, some mortal human being, repents and gets saved, there's rejoicing in heaven among the angels. 1 Peter 1:12 says, "But they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." It says, we're preaching you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is something that angels have been curious about. The angels wanted to know this gospel, but we're the ones who have it, and we're preaching it to you. So the angels were, as they were writing down the New Testament, as they were putting God's words pen to paper, the angels are standing around, oh, because God doesn't reveal His will to angels, but here He is revealing it to people, and they're clustered around, interested in what's going on. Isn't that interesting? They're curious. They pass between the heaven and the earth. They're not omnipresent. They have regions that they seem to operate in. They have specific territories that they're assigned to. Daniel 9:21 and Daniel 10:12 and 13. I'm not going to read those. Go read Daniel 9 and Daniel 10. It's God sends an angel to go. Daniel's been praying, asking God for an answer, and God decides to send them the answer via an angel. So He sends an angel to go give the answer to Daniel. And the angel's late getting there. It takes him a while because the prince of Persia, which is a powerful demon, withstands him, and God has to send Michael the archangel to go help the messenger defeat the guy of Persia, the demon of Persia, to be able to get and deliver the message to Daniel. Spiritual warfare, which is the next point, which is that angels are involved in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is going on all around us, whether we realize it or not. It's important as Christians we be aware that warfare is taking place around us, and you can't always see it. But it's taking place, and the angels are involved, fighting against and for us. Someday in heaven, we're going to be able to look back on our life and see how all this went on. It's going to be incredible to see all the times when angels were involved in our lives and we had no idea that they were participating in what happened. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It's talking about angels. That's who we're fighting against, even though you may not realize it. Ephesians 6:12. And their job primarily in warfare is they protect us. They're protectors. Psalms 34:7 says the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear Him and delivers them. Isn't that cool? They camp around us. I love to think about that. Angels in my front yard and out back, and they're camped around my house. Ready. It's a good thing we have them, because there are bad angels out there too. So thank goodness we've got ones to protect us. Psalms 91:11, for He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. He'll give His angels charge over thee. He's going to assign angels just to you to watch out for you. So somebody said, don't drive faster than your guardian angel can fly. I don't like that one. That's not good theology, but that's funny. All right. They protect God's people, and it's also very likely that they accompany believers to heaven. When you die and your soul goes to heaven, that the angels are there to make sure you don't get lost. Right? They're there to accompany your soul to heaven. In Luke 16:22, we read that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So they carry you away. So that's kind of a comforting, isn't it? When you're gone, you're not alone. You're to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, right? But the angels take us there. Which brings us to this ladder. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached unto heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac. And he continues. And so here's the ladder that connects earth to heaven, and God standing at the top. Now, Jacob certainly believed in God, but he had never heard from God or seen Him directly. Had never done it. Abraham had, Isaac had, but never Jacob up to this point. Now, we take it for granted. We can hear from God all the time, can't we? Anytime you want to open the Bible. And it's incredible. And we also have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, don't we? Who helps us understand His Word. Who ministers to us. So we have a closeness with God as Christians that Old Testament saints did not have. They didn't have the Scripture like we have it. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of him. And so the fact that Jacob had never seen or heard from God directly means that he was just taking what his father had to say on faith, which was good, but it's a different scenario than we're in as believers. And so he must have wondered if God planned to be as directly involved in his life as he had been in the lives of Abraham and of his father Isaac. You think about that. You grow up hearing the stories about Grandpa Abraham and all the times God spoke to him and all the stuff God did with him. And then your father, you know, and how God spoke to him and directed him. And here you are. You're getting old. You're a grown man. God's never spoken to you. You've never heard from God. You've been told the blessings are coming to you. God's going to build the nation through you. But you've never talked with God. And now here he is out in the wilderness, sleeping on rocks, wondering probably what he's doing. I don't think it's a stretch at all to think he's probably praying, God, do you care? Are you interested in what's happening to me? Anyone ever felt that way? God, do you care? Sometimes we think, you know, God is in heaven, so far separated from where we are on earth. Is he interested? Does he have any connection to this place at all? You can almost understand it if God didn't want to get anywhere near earth with all the problems we have. And Jacob was probably meditating on things just like this. Is God distant and removed? Is he uncaring and detached? Probably praying about it as he went to sleep on the rocks in hostile territory. And of course it's here, away from his comfort zone, stepping out in faith that God appears to him for the first time in his life. God's going to appear to Jacob 8 times in his life. And this is the first. And he gives it to him, and he appears to him in a dream and shows him a ladder, a symbol of God's connection to and care for the people of earth. Not that God is so distant and removed. No, here's a ladder. Right? And a ladder's a wonderful picture, right? Because a ladder goes up and down, doesn't it? It's not just one way. It goes both ways. And here's a ladder connecting heaven to earth, connecting God to His people. Now, the word ladder here in the Hebrew is the word solam, and it's only used once in the entire Bible. This is it. What does it mean? It's hard to say. Ladder's a good translation of it. All we know is it's something that goes up and down. That's pretty much all you can get out of the Hebrew word. It's not used anywhere else, so we can't look at it in other contexts and try to evaluate what it means, but it was clearly not an ordinary ladder. At the very least, it's wide enough for somebody to go up and down at the same time, right? Because we've got angels coming and going on it. And in any case, the important thing is it's not a literal ladder. You cannot go to Bethel in Israel today and go find a ladder that stretches to heaven, right? This is a dream. This is a symbolic thing. It's picturing the connection between heaven and earth. It's a picture of a literal truth. The earth is separated by a great and impassable gulf from the third heaven. Now, you know what I mean by third heaven, right? We have the earth. Okay, so here's the earth, right? And the first heaven in the scripture, this is the first heaven. This is where the birds are. See my little birds? Aren't those nice, right? What we know is the atmosphere. The Bible calls that heaven. That's the first heaven. Okay, the second heaven, right, is where the stars are. Those are some really ugly stars, and the sun and all that stuff's out there, right? That's the second heaven. It's what we call space. Okay, where's the third heaven? It's outside of that. Okay, the third heaven is above outer space. The third heaven is where God's throne is at. Oh yeah, that's a nice throne, isn't it? You all know what that is. Okay. But that is somewhere beyond space. It's not somewhere you can get to with a spaceship. Okay? I was actually reading the Voyager 1 spacecraft. They launched it back in the late 70s, you know. It's going to be the first man-made object to leave our solar system. It's kind of amazing. It's the furthest man-made object from Earth, and it's also the fastest thing that humanity's ever built. You know how fast it's going? 38,400 miles an hour. Unbelievable. But they launched it in the 70s, and it's just now getting to get to the next star it's going to get to in its path. It's going to take it 40,000 years to get to the first star. Even at that speed. It's hard to even for us to even conceive it. The signals it sends, the radio signals, we're still getting signals back from it. So those radio signals travel at the speed of light, of course. It takes 14 years to get a radio signal. By the time we get the radio signal from... No, excuse me. 14 hours. It takes 14 hours to get the radio signal from this probe. It only takes light 8 minutes to get from the sun to Earth. And it takes 14 hours to get to this from this probe to us. So, I mean, this probe is a long ways away, and it's still 40,000 years away from the nearest star. So, I mean, space, don't get me wrong, space is enormous. But heaven is beyond that. You could sail to the very edge of the universe if that was even possible, which it's not. But even if it was, you're still not at heaven, are you? That is how great the gulf is between Earth and heaven. You think there's some theological significance to that? You better believe there is. That is about how wide the gulf is between human righteousness and God's holiness. I like to think of human righteousness as like the Tower of Babel, right? The best human effort they could build, right? Here it is. Here's our Tower of Babel. I'm going to draw it. Let's say they got that high. How close are they to God's righteousness in heaven? How about the Sears Tower? No? We're not even close, are we? So how are you going to bridge the gap between the best of human effort and the righteousness of God in heaven? How are you going to do it? It's impossible, it would seem. There's a great gulf. How can you ever bridge a gulf so wide as between the earth and heaven where God is? Well, guess what? No man can build a bridge. No man can build a bridge to God's heaven. You cannot do it. Guess who could build a bridge? God could. In fact, he did, didn't he? Because we see it here pictured for Jacob, that there is a bridge that God built between heaven and the earth. And in fact, not only did God build that bridge, God is that bridge. That bridge is him. I want you to turn with me. We're going to end with this, pretty much. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. And look all the way towards the end at verse 45. Christ has begun to call his disciples, and he calls Philip. He calls to Philip. He says, "Follow me." And Philip believes that he's the Messiah and follows him. So he's been converted, right? Not quite in the sense that you and I would understand it, but he believes that Christ is the Messiah and he's going to follow him, right? And I love this. Look at verse 45. And Philip findeth Nathanael. I mean, he has just been converted. He is a brand new follower of Christ. And what's he doing? He's looking for new people to go follow Christ as well. And this ought to be the attitude of any Christian. When you get saved, let's get out and get some other people saved, right? Share the gospel. Share Christ. Share what you found. And so Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Oh, wait a minute. Some of you might have just caught that. This is actually not theologically correct. The Bible goes to great pains to explain to us that Christ was not the son of Joseph, right? Adopted son, but not the son. So guess what? Philip here is kind of making a boo-boo. He doesn't really got it all straight yet, does he? But all of you were here, most of you were here for the Bible study this morning. I just want to encourage you with this. Look at Philip. He's out sharing the gospel. This guy's going to get saved, and he doesn't even really understand everything yet. Do you know that's not a barrier to telling people about Christ? You don't have to know everything in the Bible before you can go tell somebody about Christ. Now, you need to get saved. You need to understand that. But here he is. He doesn't really have all the details worked out yet, but he's excited about following Christ, and he's going to share it with other people. I just want to encourage you to do that. So verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he begins to kind of mock him a little bit because he tells him that Jesus is from Nazareth, and Nazareth kind of had a bad reputation. And so Nathanael says, nah, Nazareth. You're like, the Messiah's going to come out of Nazareth. I wouldn't be caught dead in Nazareth. And so he kind of gives him a hard time here. And Philip said unto him the exact right answer. If somebody begins to scoff at you, if you start to tell them about Jesus Christ, here's the answer. Some of you think, well, I don't know enough about the Bible. I'm afraid to open my mouth. I'm afraid to give out a tract. What if they ask me a question? What do I say? Here's the answer. Philip said unto him, come and see. You know what's so great about being a Bible-believing Christian? So you don't have to know everything that's in here. Once you're convinced this is the Word of God, somebody asks you a question, you'd be like, why don't you go read? Come and see. Open it up yourself. Why don't you read the Gospels? Find it out yourself. We don't have to point to some church teaching or some secret doctrine. You don't have to have them come meet with Tom or me or anybody else. Just tell them, read your Bible. Go meet Jesus that way. Verse 47, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. He sees Nathanael coming, he says, here is an Israelite that's actually righteous and upstanding. Christ starts talking about him like he knows Nathanael. In fact, he continues then in verse 48, Nathanael says, whence knowest thou me? So Nathanael apparently is a righteous guy, and he knows that. He's got a reputation for being a good guy, and so he says to Christ, do you know me? Do we know each other? How is it that you know this about me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. So before Philip even found him, apparently he was under a fig tree, somewhere where nobody could see him. He was, maybe it was his quiet place for Bible study. I think that's probably likely. He's there. He comes out from under the fig tree. Philip finds him, says, come meet Christ. They go to meet Christ. He says, start talking about his character and what he was doing before Philip even met him. What's his reaction to that? Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. That's all it took to convince him that Christ knew all this stuff about him when there was no way any human being could have known that. I'm sure that Philip, as they were on their way, had been explaining to him about Christ, and so when he is here and Christ demonstrates that he can supernaturally know this stuff, he just believes, just like this. Jesus answered, verse 50, and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Christ says, that's all it took. You're going to see much greater than that. Which, of course, he did. And then here's the key verse, 51. Christ said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you. Anytime Christ says verily, verily, you ought to pay attention. He does not repeat himself. This is like, amen, amen. Literally, this is what he says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I think it's probably likely that Nathanael was reading probably right out of Genesis 28 when Christ saw him under the fig tree. Because Christ goes right to this passage and he compares himself to what? To Jacob's ladder. Right? Exactly what we read in verse 28. So he saw in his dream, he saw heaven opened and what? A ladder and angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. And so what's this bridge that Christ built? Right? Here it is. Here's that bridge between heaven and earth. Christ says, you shall see the angels ascending and descending upon whom? The Son of Man, on me. Who's the ladder? Christ is the ladder. He is the way. And you think about it for a moment, the time Jacob saw the ladder, it's 2,000 years from Jacob's time until Christ was born, approximately. And for those 2,000 years, and from before that, only the angels could use the ladder. Now, he saw the ladder. Did he see any people going up and down the ladder? No people. Just angels going up and down the ladder. Why? When people died, they didn't go to heaven. Before Christ. John chapter 3, verse 13, Christ said, "No man hath ascended into heaven." So no one has ever gone up this ladder. No man has ever ascended into heaven. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So no human could ever go up this ladder. But guess what? Christ came down it, didn't he? He came down this ladder to earth and became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And why did he do it? Look at John chapter 3. For a page in your Bibles, John chapter 3, we just read verse 13. No man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is from heaven. Verse 14, why did he do it? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is why he came. He said, you remember in the wilderness, Moses put a bronze serpent on a staff and lifted it up. The people had a terrible illness, and whoever would look at the serpent would live. Christ said, the same way Moses lifted that serpent up in the desert, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He's talking about his crucifixion. He's going to be crucified. And whoever believes on him will not perish. He came to make a way for us to go up the ladder. No man could go up the ladder, but Christ could come down, and he came down to suffer and die for us to make a way that we can go up it. Because now we can. Guess what? Christ descended into hell. He cleaned out the righteous people in paradise waiting. And where did he take them? He took them straight to heaven. He took them up the ladder. Now when we die, the angels carry us straight up there. Isn't that exciting? Ephesians 4, 8 and 10. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended far above the heavenlies, that he might fill all things. Christ, the same Christ that descended to the earth, descended into the depths of hell, and has ascended back again into the heavens, making the way. He paved the way for humans to get to heaven. Do you like that? Here, I'm gonna, there it is. Right? Made the way. Jacob's ladder. Not Jacob's ladder. Christ is the ladder. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is Christ? In heaven. He says, I'm making a place for you, that where I am, there you may be. And this is the end. And he says, whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Christ speaking to his disciples, he says, I'm going to make a place for you, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And what's the disciples' answer to him? They said, Lord, we don't even really know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas said unto him, how can we know the way? He didn't realize what he was saying, because what is the way? Christ is the way. They did know the way. They thought they had to know a way, like a series of works or some actions or some behaviors or some prayers they had to say or some things they had to do. And it was completely wrong. What you have to know is the way. Not a methodology, not a system of works. You have to know the way. You have to know Jesus Christ. And Jesus said unto him, I am the way. I am the way. I am the ladder. He says, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Is there another ladder than this? You're going to hitch your ride with the Voyager 1 spacecraft and get to heaven that way? You're going to build a tower? You're going to go to the highest building on earth? Like your own human effort, your own best works, and you're going to take a great big jump from the top of that and hope that shoots you all the way up into the third heaven? You've got just as much chance of doing that as you do earning your way into heaven by your own righteous works. Guess what? There's only one ladder from heaven to earth, and that ladder is Jesus Christ. And what an encouraging thing. I'm sure Jacob didn't understand the full significance of this when he saw it. But you know what Jacob did understand? He did understand that he had a picture of a path that God made between heaven and earth. That God was making a way to connect heaven and earth. God's not distant and removed. He has made a path. So separate unto God, follow where he leads, even into the unknown and the hard places. This is the moral we ought to take from this. Follow God even into the hard places, even into the wilderness. And tell others the ladder that Christ has made. Now, ask Frank and Jeanette and Pastor Tom to come. We're going to have the invitation. If you haven't already bought your ticket for the ladder, if you don't know the way, I encourage you, come forward. We'll take the Bible. We'd be happy to show you how. If there's anything else you want to commit to, if God's calling you to the wilderness and you're not willing to go, you need to go. That's where you meet God, is out in the wilderness. Pastor Tom?